page 118. And before we read this together, let's pray. Father, we open your word now because what it is we long for is a closer walk with you. Whatever idol sits upon the throne of our hearts, Lord, we long to see it thrown down, trampled upon, that you and you alone may reign there. And so we ask, Father, that you would be gracious to us, open the eyes of our hearts to see and understand where we have fallen short of your will, how, because of Jesus, you have completed all the work for salvation that is necessary to be done, and now you call us to walk in obedience to you out of love and out of thanksgiving. Be gracious to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. In our text, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. So we are still making our way through the Ten Commandments, and we have made our way finally to the Ninth Commandment, which in Exodus 20 is rendered, you shall not bear false witness or give false testimony against your neighbor. And there was a great deal of longing in me to talk about the question. I mean, this is about lying and truth-telling, and we live in a postmodern era, and people don't even believe necessarily that there is such a thing as truth. So how do you keep the Ninth Commandment in a world where truth is relative? Some of you may remember he is now 3 presidents ago. President Bill Clinton was involved in a scandal regarding an intern at the White House, and he was asked a question, and it had the word is in it. I'm kind of botching this because I couldn't find it soon enough to be able to give you the whole story well. But he was asked a question, do you think X is X? And his response was, well, it depends on what your definition of is. And he was basically trying to argue with his questioner, who was an attorney, and Bill Clinton had been an attorney, about what words mean. Because words can mean different things to different people in different contexts, and therefore to come to the truth about something is very, very difficult. The great example about this is the three umpires. The first umpire is a pre-modern guy who says, there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them what they are. The second umpire says, there's balls and there's strikes, and I call them as I see them. That's kind of a modern person. And a postmodern says, there's pitches and there's balls and there's strikes, but they ain't nothing until I call it. And that's the postmodern world in which we live. So how do you talk about this commandment in that context? Well, I'm going to request that you and I just disregard all this postmodern epistemological gobbledygook and believe that things can be true or false. That objective reality, that is, the world that you see, actually is there and can be understood, and green, there is a definition of green, and green is green, and it's not green only to the colorblind, but to the rest of us, green is green, and black is black, and cold feels cold, and hot feels hot, and therefore we can agree that there are some things that can be known, and truth is one of those important things that ought to be known. And then we won't have to get into all the philosophical stuff. Okay, so we agree on that? All right, so that's our basic assumption. The world can be known, truth is out there, it can be understood, and therefore, the ninth commandment has applicability. Now, the ninth commandment, as we have seen with all the other commandments that we've looked at so far, has far-reaching implications. And we're not going to go into each and every one of these implications. Rather, we're going to limit ourselves and unpack sort of four things that the ninth commandment teaches us. First of all, we're going to try to understand sort of the broad concern of the ninth commandment. We're going to try to understand what a lie is, what false testimony is, according to the ninth commandment and from other parts of Scripture. We're going to try to understand a little bit about why we break it. Why do people lie? All human beings do it. Why do we do it? And how do we break out of that pattern? So those are the four things. What the broad concern is, what is a lie? Why do we break it? How can we break out of the pattern? First of all, broadly speaking, you'll notice that the ninth commandment actually says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, for many of us, and I did this with my children as well when they were very small, and I was teaching them the Ten Commandments, I just said the ninth commandment was, don't lie. And that's what we understand the ninth commandment very much to mean. Just don't lie. Tell the truth. But there's actually a much broader concern in the ninth commandment contained in the context in which we find it. When it says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, what the Ten Commandments is specifically speaking about is it's speaking in the context of the courtroom. Now, ancient courtrooms were not like modern courtrooms. You know, they didn't have CSI and DNA testing and video surveillance cameras all over the place and that kind of thing to determine the truth of a charge against someone who was accused of having done something. They relied very, very heavily on witness testimony. Essentially, witness testimony was the only way that a person was convicted of a crime or acquitted and said to be guiltless of a crime. Witness testimony. And so what the commandment is speaking about now, technically, is it's speaking about giving false testimony against your neighbor in a court of law. In the ancient system, you needed always two witnesses to corroborate a story and an accusation against the accused. And what the commandment is saying is that when you're in that context, don't you dare give false testimony, that is, say untruthful things about the accused person. And the reason was because the witnesses together had a great deal of power, had a great deal of control. They controlled the fate sometimes, the very life of the accused. I mean, the death penalty was meted out for a number of offenses in that context, and so the accused's life was literally in the hands of the witnesses. And it was a grave, grave, serious crime to bear false witness against the accused. So serious, in fact, that if you were caught bearing false witness against the accused, you received the punishment that the accused would have received had they been found guilty. Now, all of this is to explain, is to lay down for us the fact that a very big concern for the Ninth Commandment is the establishment and maintenance of justice. It's not just about individual lives and leading our individual lives with integrity, so to speak. You know, tell the truth, be a truthful person, that kind of thing. It has a much broader context. It's saying that as a society, as a civil society, you, Israel, must value, must love the truth in order to be a just society. If you're not a society, particularly if the leadership is not a leadership that values and upholds and loves the truth, then your society can't be just. It will devolve into some sort of totalitarianism. And if you look down through history at many of the most brutal and successful, frankly, totalitarian states down through history, one of the common things about them was that they controlled information and that they twisted and controlled the facts in such a way as to deceive the populace and to further their own agenda. So, for example, you think of Stalin's Russia or the USSR, the former Soviet Union. You think of Hitler's Germany. A very powerful example of this recently was Iran. I don't know if you were watching the news, but the sort of democratic uprisings and riots and marches and stuff that were happening in Iran after the most recent election, the government, because they were trying to push down those who were speaking against the government's the results of the election, they started closing down the internet. They started putting foreign journalists in jail and controlling the newspapers because they did not want the truth about how this government's election had been fixed to get out. And so the Ninth Commandment argues that in order to have a truly just society and a truly free society, that society must value truth. Now, at the same time, it is about personal relationships and about how we operate, because it's personal relationships in those personal relationships that societies are built. Remember that the most fundamental of societal relationships is the marriage relationship and the family relationship, which builds clans and communities, which builds cultures. And any society that allows for slander and gossip and libel and deception of all these forms necessarily undermine community. Any of you who have been in business and run your own business, you know how very, very important it is to conduct yourself in a trustworthy and honest manner, and how dangerous it can be to conduct business with someone who is not trustworthy and who is not honest. How many times have you been told, yeah, we'll pay you for the services that you've rendered, and the check never came, right? So if you think of the importance of maintaining a society that does not dissolve and devolve, I should say, into sort of a totalitarian regime, what you need is a love for truth and a love for honesty. So that's the first thing that we need to realize, that the broad implication of the Ninth Commandment is the maintenance of a civil society. Every marriage has to be founded on trust. I mean, no spouse can set a monitor on their husband or their wife, like give them a video camera or something, and follow them around during their day doing what they do. They have to trust that their spouse is doing the things that they do conducting themselves in a faithful manner. You can't watch one another 24 hours a day. Without truth, without conducting yourself with integrity, every relationship, and and that means society as a whole, eventually begins to crumble. Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 24, and he says this. He says, "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another, for we are all members of one body." Now follow me for a moment here and think this through. Paul says that the basis for truthfulness in community is the fact that we are actually all members of one body. Now as we move in, this is going to help us understand the second point. What actually is a lie? What is a lie? What is deception? It's not just an untrue statement. I mean, people make mistakes. You make a mistake, you lie, you know. You witness a robbery, the police ask you questions about the robbery you witnessed. You say, "I saw two robbers come out of the..." There were two robbers in the robbery, and in fact, there was three. You made a mistake. That's not a lie. Okay, so you can't simply say that someone has lied when they have made a mistake, made an untrue statement. Certainly, hyperbole is not lying. Hyperbole is things like, "Mom, you never let us have pop during the week." You know, making this grand statement that is probably not true. It's generalizing. So that's not a lie because people understand the context in which it was given. Fiction stories aren't lies. Parables aren't lies, obviously. Illusion, or what people call magic, sleight of hand, and these kinds of things, they're not lies because the context in which they're given is understood by everybody involved. When you go to a magician's show, you expect to be tricked. That's what you're after. You're after the sleight of hand. A lie can be defined this way: to speak or to act in a way meant to deceive your neighbor in order to hurt them. It's to act or to speak in a deceiving way in order to hurt your neighbor. To act or to speak in a deceiving way in order to hurt your neighbor. To lie means to say something, to do something that actually hurts your neighbor. So Paul says that as Christians, we ought to speak truthfully to one another because we are all members of one body. Now think of this. If to lie is to do something, say something to hurt your neighbor, something against your neighbor, and Paul says that being part of the community means that we're all members of one body, then essentially what he's saying is that lies are, in the end, ultimately self-destructive. An eye does not deceive a toe in order to make this toe get stubbed, because that ends up hurting the eye, especially if you stub your toe. Have you ever stubbed your toe and your whole body shakes in pain because of it? Little toe gets bonked against the door jamb. Next thing you know, all of you is writhing on the ground in pain. We're all connected. And so when we hurt our neighbor through deception, whether it be through outright lying, whether it be through gossiping or slander or libel or this kind of activity, we end up hurting ourselves. Remember the story about the little boy who cried wolf? And the little boy who cried wolf, he said, "Oh, wolf's coming to the sheep." And all the town folk come out, and, "There's no wolf, ha, 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 ha." And then finally, when the wolf does come, he cries to the town, and he says, "The wolf is coming, the wolf is coming." They all say, "Oh, he's lying," and the sheep get slaughtered by the wolf. And the moral of the story is, don't lie. Well, one of the morals of the story is, this boy is no longer trustworthy. This boy has ruined his own reputation. This boy has destroyed his own standing among the people in the village because of the way he has conducted himself. So when we lie, we're not just hurting the people around us, we're also hurting ourselves. And therefore, to truly keep the ninth commandment, we have to do what the Heidelberg Catechism says. In question 112, it says this: what is God's will for you in the ninth commandment? It says, "God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, I twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause." And then it goes on to say, "I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name." We saw the same thing in each of the commandments that we have looked prior. Every time God says do not, he is implying that we must do. It's not enough to simply say I don't participate in a certain behavior. We actually are expected to participate in a positive behavior. So when we say, you know, I've always kept the truth. You know, I don't lie. I always tell the truth. I'm not a liar. I'm a truth teller. And some people actually are very proud of their truthfulness. They say they tell it like it is. And I've said that about myself before. You know, I'll tell it like it is. I won't sugarcoat it. I'll just let you know what you need to hear and give it to you straight. But what really matters is the motivation behind it. Because, you know, much gossip is truth. Bad stories about other people. And sometimes gossip is truth given to other people, to the third party, under the guise of warning them. You know, I see you've been going out with so-and-so. I do want you to realize that so-and-so has a pretty dark history and a dark past. And I just want you to be careful, and I'm concerned about you, and therefore I need to share these things with you. It is very easy for us to be even truthful with our words and yet deceptive in our motivation. And the gospel is always calling us to address the heart. Those of us my wife is a beat around the busher type person. So her and I work very, very well together. I blurt dumb things out all the time, and she bottles everything up all the time. She teaches me to come back a little. I teach her to go forward a little bit. And she has shown me that there are times where my being blunt was not for the purpose actually of building another person up according to their needs, as Paul says again in Ephesians chapter 4. Everybody memorize that chapter. It's deadly on us. It's actually for the purpose of tearing them down. But if I'm to keep the ninth commandment, my job is to speak always in such a way as to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Now, why do I do that? Why do some of you tell a lot of little white lies? You know, someone asked you to do something and you plumb forgot about it, and you say, rather than I plumb forgot about it, you say, oh, I was just getting to that. Or, I've been really busy and it's on the top of my to-do list. Why do some of you lie for your friends? They're out with someone. Their parents don't know about it. You're the person that you do know. The parent calls you and you say, oh, I don't know where they are. Or you say, oh, they're out with so-and-so, someone else. But you know that they're with this person they shouldn't be with. Why do you do that? I mean, lies can come in all kinds of shapes and forms. Why do some of you gossip? Or struggle with it, at least? You have a hard time keeping that morsel of negative news about someone else to yourself. It just has to come out. Why do we do this? There's many, many reasons, I'm sure. Abraham Kuyper used to say that one of the reasons we lie, one of the reasons particularly that we gossip and that we puff ourselves up, we say we caught a fish this big rather than a fish this big, we do that because the fantasy world is bigger and more interesting to us than the real one. In other words, he says, everyday life bores us, and the spice that a little bit of gossip or a little bit of aggrandizement does for us gives us a little more contentment, a little more joy. In other words, we're not satisfied and we're not contented with our station in the here and now. Or some of us lie to protect ourselves from harm or from criticism. So you come up to me after the message and say, well, that sermon was a little... And I say, well, I was really, really busy this week, and this happened, and that happened, and that happened, and my kids were sick, and I make up all kinds of excuses because I want to protect myself from the criticism. Because I don't want to feel hurt. Or perhaps you're the kind of person who rather than scoring one goal in the soccer game, says, you know, I scored a goal and I got two assists. Or maybe you came third in the race and you say that I was tied for second. And you puff yourself up just a little bit, just a little bit beyond the reality, beyond the truth, for the purpose, once again, of bringing a sense of contentment and a sense of joy into your life. Well, Romans 1 explains what's wrong with us. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, gives his theological explanation of the fall of humankind. And as he explains the fall of humankind, in verse 25 of Romans 1, he says this fascinating thing. He says this. He says, they, that is, the human race, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Now, the Bible teaches that Satan is the father of lies, that he is a liar who always lies, and he is the father of lies. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were duped, were tempted by the father of lies, and they believed his lie when he said that if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. But the Bible does not describe Satan as sort of this great, grand con man, and Adam and Eve were a couple of country bumpkins in their garden who just got fooled by this city slicker kind of guy. No. What Paul says here is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In other words, Adam and Eve chose the lie over the truth. They were willing partners in that deception. And ever since then, all human beings, our natural bent is towards the lie rather than toward the truth. And the great lie is this. As Paul says here, in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, we worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That is the great lie that all human beings have told themselves, and out of which every other single lie we ever commit springs from. It is a desire to be Lord and Master over our own lives. You see, all lying in some way is an attempt to alter the reality to shape the way we want it. We try to alter the way things really are into another way that suits our desires, that meets our needs. We choose the lie over the actual reality that is out there. And so we use lies to create the reality that we want, because we want to serve ourselves. So Paul says in verse 21, he says this, although they knew God, once again he's talking about the human race, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they refused to submit to the rightful lordship of God the Creator, and they placed themselves on the throne of their hearts and wanted to worship themselves. And all human beings lie out of some form of wanting to be their own Lord and Master, wanting to control their own reality, wanting to attain their own goals, rather than submitting themselves to the will of their Maker and their Redeemer. In 1983, Scott Peck, who was a famous, very well-known Harvard psychologist, wrote a book called People of the Lie. He became a Christian, actually, through his reading of people, in his work as a psychologist, and through his reading of the Bible. And in this book, People of the Lie, and it was a very influential book, he wrote this. What the Bible calls self-will, pride, etc., we call narcissism, self-absorption. Narcissism is characterized by an unsubmitted will. All adults who are mentally healthy submit themselves to something higher than themselves, be it God or truth or love or some other ideal. They do not want God. They do what God wants them to do rather than what they would desire. Thy will, not mine, be done, the God-submitted person says. They believe in what is true rather than what they would like to be true. what their beloved needs becomes more important to them than their own gratification. In summary, to a greater or lesser degree, all mentally healthy individuals submit themselves to the demands of their own conscience. Not so the evil, however. In the conflict between their guilt and their will, it is the guilt that must go and the will that must win. The reader will be struck by the extraordinary willfulness of evil people. He's talking about the people he's going to write about in the rest of the book. They are men and women of obviously strong will, determined to have their own way. There is a remarkable power in the manner in which they attempt to control others. Every single one of us, outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, is the very kind of people that Peck depicts in this story, or in this writing. Every one of us spins things. Every one of us turns things. Everyone presents things the way they want them to be presented to the world because we are all self-willed people. We read 1 John 1 as our scripture selection of praise, and it says the very same thing that Peck describes. It says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." Notice that Peck said, in the conflict between their guilt and their will, it is the guilt that must go and the will that must win. In other words, in every person outside of the grace of Jesus Christ, we cannot live with the guilt of our sin, and so we deny it, and we say we have not sinned, and therefore we make God out to be a liar. It is the first and the great lie that each one of us commits. So, it comes from radical self-centeredness. We love ourselves to the point of preservation, of advancement, for comfort, more than we love anything else. The question becomes then, how do we break the pattern? How do we break the cycle of perpetual lying? Whatever form we are prone towards, how do we break that cycle? If the problem is love, the answer is also love. In John chapter 1, the Apostle John describes Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And in verse 14, he says these amazing words. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The problem is love. We're turned in on ourselves. We love ourselves too much. Well, the answer is to see the glory of the crucified Christ and the risen Christ and the ascended Christ and realize the truth is him. The whole book of John is about Jesus coming as the truth. He says here that he is full of grace and truth. In verse 17, he says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In John chapter 18, Jesus is speaking with Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "What is truth?" And he's staring truth right there in the face. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and praying for all the believers who will come after them, for you and for me. And he says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus is the great truth. You see, in the garden, we believed the great lie. In Jesus Christ, can yet again believe the truth. And when we love Christ, more than we love our comfort, our satisfaction, our advancement of our goals, those kinds of things, we love the truth. And we become people of integrity. Any other way of trying to stop ourselves from lying will simply feed our self-centeredness. Remember once again, very quickly, the story of the boy who cried wolf. I used to use it on my kids, you know, tell them the story. That's why you shouldn't lie. It's actually a terrible moral if you think about it, because it jury-rigs the heart. It basically says, tell the truth, don't lie, because if you lie, bad things will happen to you and people won't like you anymore. There's a very sophisticated version of it that they teach in the Harvard Business Schools and the Yale Business School, and they say, don't lie, conduct your business life with integrity, because if you get caught cheating, your whole career goes south. There's a Christian version of that that says, be an honest person and live that way in the church and in your business and that kind of thing, because if you don't, you'll have lousy business contacts, you'll have a bad reputation in the church community, no one will want to be your friend. But what we're doing is we're jury-rigging the heart and calling people to obedience for self-serving purposes. The only way we can break that cycle is if we tell the truth because we love the truth. Because the truth is more important to us than our reputation. The truth is more important to us than advancing our agenda. The truth is the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth and died the death he died for your sake and for mine, to buy us, to make us God's children, children of light. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, there is so much more we could explore as we consider your commandments. But one thing we know, we have a tendency to deceive ourselves and others in small ways, sometimes in big ways. Forgive us for that, Lord. Make us truth tellers. Make us more than anything truth lovers, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if we are not, we would be calling you a liar. And may you forbid that we would do any of that. In Jesus' name we pray.